A magazine recently asked its international readership to send in newspaper headlines which had been used but which contained self-defeating logic, and an extraordinary assortment were provided by the readership from all round the English-speaking world. And here are some of them. Blind bishop appointed to see. Another, laundry shipment hijacked. Thief gives police the slip. Another awful one. Patient at death's door. Doctors pull him through. I'm glad you're waking up. Three more just to check you're awake. Latin course to be cancelled. No interest among students et al. I'm sorry about this one, Richard. Nappy market bottomed out. And one final one. March planned for next August. Now I find it quite extraordinary. But journalists who you think are intelligent can come up with that sort of self-defeating logic in headlines. And I'm glad to say that in marked contrast, the words of Jesus Christ, which we're looking at tonight, have an irrefutable, if uncomfortable, logic. Now, at first glance, the verses in John 15 are perplexing, as we're given an extended metaphor or allegory. Jesus is a true vine, and his disciples as the branches. And the danger is that we tend mistakenly to go down the cul-de-sac of our own imagination, instead of seeing what Jesus' words mean from how he uses them. On closer examination, the lessons and logic of these words of Jesus are inescapable. And therefore, if you're wise, you'll hear them and you'll mould your life according to what Jesus says. But what's the background for this passage we're looking at tonight? Within 24 hours, Jesus would be dead and the disciples would be alone. And understandably, the disciples do have a gnawing anxiety because Jesus has said, He's going to leave them. The whole evening had been very perplexing. There had been that foot washing incident, which they really didn't understand. And then there's the whole matter of Judas, which again has thrown a dark shadow over the evening. The situation and the disciples' future seems fragile. The cross is looming up. And Jesus now takes this last opportunity to speak of his relationship to his followers and his followers' relationship to him. We don't know exactly what it was that suggested this extended metaphor of the vine and branches to Jesus, and we can only guess. Perhaps it was suggested by the fruit of the vine, which Jesus had used as an emblem of his blood. Or perhaps there was a vine outside the house, perhaps growing up the very wall of the house, whose shoots were actually even perhaps pushing in through an open window. Or maybe the allegory was suggested to Jesus by that sight which was so familiar to Jews in Jerusalem, the gigantic golden vine which decorated the temple gate. It had grape clusters which were 6 foot long. It really was a very striking sight. So that may have been the immediate reason why Jesus used this metaphor, this allegory. But more likely, however, Jesus was also thinking of Israel, the chosen vine which God had planted and nurtured in Canaan. And this background fits well with the context of what Jesus teaches about what fruitfulness is. Look on to verse 16, will you, where Jesus says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." You see, Jesus' concern is productivity, the productivity of Christians. Now, that's been a buzzword ever since the year 1985 and 1986, when the miners' strike caused everybody to wonder how to define productivity. More recently, also, people have wondered about productivity, and people have applauded in some ways British Telecom, because suddenly, at last, You can ring directory inquiries and the phone isn't constantly engaged. In fact, although they cut back on staff, within a second normally the phone's answered. Productivity. Well, think of the World Cup. Isn't it amazing how goal productivity goes up when two players are sent off? It's an incredible incentive. Different kinds of productivity. But the productivity Jesus has in mind is somewhat different, as we're going to see. Will you please notice first tonight that Jesus gives a dreadful warning. Now, throughout John, Jesus is making the most enormous claims about his own position. He says he's from above, he's not of this world, he says, I and the Father are one. He says, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. And now here in chapter 15, verse 1, he says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. I am, ego I mean. It's a loaded phrase, as perhaps you realise from our first hymn we sang tonight, the God of Abraham. You see, in the Old Testament, I am, the emphatic I am, is used by God, by Yahweh himself, a number of times. So Exodus 3 verse 14 says this, God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. A very important occasion when God revealed himself to Moses as the I am. And that's the very name of God in that passage. And there's similar verses in Isaiah. You see, I am is clearly connected with God's revelation of himself. And here in John 15, Jesus takes the expression so firmly linked with God's self-revelation in the Old Testament, and he uses it amazingly of himself. Chapter 15, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. And the implicit claim is that God is revealed in him in a special way. It's a startling claim to begin with. And then Jesus begins to develop this metaphor. I am the true vine. He's saying, look, I am the authentic vine. And immediately in saying that, Jesus draws a contrast between himself and others. Now often in the Old Testament, the people of God are called God's vine. And in saying I am the vine, the true vine, the authentic vine, Jesus seems to be claiming to be the one who replaces the shadow of the Old Testament. With him, the Old Testament shadow disappears. Just think about John's Gospel on broader terms for a moment. Because in John 2, Jesus says that his body is the true temple. In John 6, he says that he's the true bread. In John 4, he says he's the water that truly quenches thirst. And now Jesus says he's the true vine. Now don't turn to these verses, but just jot them down if you're taking notes. Because it was a very familiar way to describe Israel. So Psalm 80 verses 8 and 9, we have this. You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground for it. And it took root and filled the land. That's what happened when God called his people from Egypt. But later on in their history, they have to be castigated for their idolatry. So Hosea 10 verse 1 says this, Israel was a spreading or an empty vine which brought forth fruit for itself. And the fruit was just idolatry. Or perhaps the most famous verse of all, and we'll stop on this for the Old Testament references, Isaiah 5 verse 7. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And the Lord Almighty looked for justice, but saw bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. You see, it's clear from that verse in Isaiah, as from the others as well, that fruitfulness for Israel should have been the righteousness of Israel. And yet, tragically, that vine image in the Old Testament is mostly used for Israel in its sinfulness. You see, Israel was a vine who Yahweh, the Lord God, loved and tended. that waywardness and corruption made Israel barren. It's all very depressing indeed. But then we have this wonderful claim here that Jesus is the real vine. He's the chosen one from God. And here is the anticipation that in Jesus, the people of God will fulfill God's purpose. Look on, will you, to chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, where Jesus says this, "You are already clean because of the word I've spoken to you. Remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." Ah, yes, clean, but they also need to be fruitful. And Jesus intends that the righteousness which Israel should have manifested but didn't should be exhibited in the new Israel, the new messianic community, if you like, the church. Verse 2, "He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit." And then verse 6, "If anyone does not remain in me, he is like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned." Those are very solemn words. I hope you realise it. They contain a dreadful warning. You see, these verses remind us that the unfaithful appear to be united to Christ, to the vine, but they aren't. And you only have to think about the backdrop to what Jesus is saying to realise how it's happening as he speaks. There's Judas. Yes, he visibly belonged to Christ. He appeared to belong to Christ, but he didn't. And even now as Jesus is speaking, he's working out the details of Jesus' betrayal and death. Instead of cutting off the destruction of verses 2 and 6, it's simply the rationalising of an already existing circumstance. Oh yes, it occurs today as folk drop out or fall away from the Lord Jesus, or actually sometimes as they're excommunicated. But it does most certainly and inescapably happen at the last judgment. There's a dreadful warning in this passage. There will be a judgment with eternal consequences for those who don't remain in Christ. And the tenses of verse 6 underline that. Literally it says, the person not remaining in Christ, present tense, has to be thrown away, past tense. It is a sombre reminder of the finality of his action. Will you please for a moment tonight look at your own life honestly and note what you see. Verse 6, if anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned. So you must be aware that tragically and seriously, such things as selfish interests, as unconfessed sins, a careless disregard for the truth, a bitter or unforgiving spirit can block the flow of life from Jesus the vine. And the result? Well, gradually the branch dies, and then it's taken away and burned. Now perhaps there's somebody here tonight who's a student, or perhaps you've arrived recently in London to work, or perhaps you're in your 50s or 60s. Perhaps you've had Christian parents, committed Christian parents, but in reality you're a nominal Christian. Ah yes, you attend church, perhaps you even play in the orchestra, perhaps you're involved in a 20-something or 245. Perhaps you're a member of a choir, even perhaps a member of a fellowship group. But in reality, you're a nominal Christian. You attend church, but it's just a hobby. And that isn't enough. Listen to verse 2 again. He cuts off every branch in me that bears no fruit. A few years ago there was a Presbyterian preacher who it was rumoured had preached against what is known as the perseverance of the saints. Well, don't worry about that particular phrase. But it's a doctrine first expressed by Augustine and then developed in Calvinistic theology. The doctrine that Christians can never fall away. An old Presbyterian deacon, a bit like church wardens, a sort of doctrinal watchdogs, came to cross-examine this preacher regarding his Calvinistic orthodoxy. And the deacon said this: "Don't you agree that a Christian may fall very far and yet be saved?" And the preacher replied like this: "I think it would be a very dangerous experiment." You see, we can agree to disagree over the theological niceties of the perseverance of the saints. But will you notice here there's nothing here about the perseverance of sinners? There is a dreadful warning in this passage. Verse 6, "If anyone does not remain in me, he's like a branch that's thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up, thrown into fire, and burned." Can I say tonight very bluntly, you're mad if you're not remaining, if you're not abiding in Christ. To be careless is to show supreme folly, because it leads to eternal, unchangeable consequences. You see, there is a place in the Christian life for effort, for prayer, and for us remaining. And without productivity, without Christ-likeness, without fruitfulness, without righteousness, the divine Jesus will disown us. And we will, yes, very somberly, be shut out from heaven. It's interesting in 2 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, just before that Peter speaks about the fruit of the Spirit. And he ends like this in verse 10 and 11: "Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ." Fruitfulness is an infallible mark of the true Christian. And where fruitfulness is absent, so I have to say, is true Christianity. A dreadful warning Jesus gives us in this reading. But second, he gives us a vital reminder. A vital reminder about the necessity of the pain of pruning and the necessity of remaining linked to the vine. Now, for those of you who don't have green fingers, let me tell you a little bit about how vines grow. Because vines do need a lot of attention. In winter, it's vital to cut off the dry and withered branches, as dead wood is worse than fruitlessness because it harbours disease and decay. And interestingly enough, that vine wood is absolutely useless for anything except to be burnt. And then in the spring, if you're tending a vine, it's vital to remove the rank and useless growth, which suddenly sort of has a great spurt and grows, because otherwise the strength of the vine is dissipated and it goes to growing wood instead of fruit. Vines do need a lot of attention. To have a healthy and productive vine, there needs to be the clearing off and the cleaning up. Pruning is necessary. And in John Stott's words, God the Father is pictured here as an indefatigable gardener. You see, he doesn't want to just leave us as we are. He wants to make what he finds better all the time. He wants to be more fruitful, and therefore he prunes us for our own sake. Look at verse 2b, will you? "Every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, so that it will be even more fruitful." Now, Jesus isn't explicit about what prunes us, but personally for me, in a small way, what's pruned me has been God's Word, the Bible, and some of life's experiences. And many of you have been pruned much harder than I have by life's experiences. I guess there are undoubtedly Christian men and women in church tonight for whom life is very tough indeed at the moment. Be encouraged if you feel the pain of pruning in your life. Be encouraged because the Christian Pilgrim's Progress is not a gentle downhill meander. No, life will throw at us at different times the sort of sloths of despond, the doubting castles, and the hills of difficulty. And hard as it may be to realise it at the moment, God is never nearer to you than when he's pruning you. You may not enjoy it, but you need it. It may hurt, but it helps. I think of gardening at home, which very often, say, after Christmas, my father and I have a bit of a blitz in the garden. The key thing is to make sure my mother's out, because she hates pruning and trees and shrubs being cut. So we try and make sure she's in the house or out shopping or something if we're going to do it. And she always says, what a terrible mess, the jagged, mutilated trees and shrubs. They look absolutely wrecked, and every now and then she's accused us of being sort of cruel and senseless and only wanting a good bonfire. But actually, in spring and summer, the benefit is revealed. It's like that in our lives as well. Sickness, pain, bereavement, rebuke, disappointment, heartbreak, setback can all play their part in making us more fruitful. Let me quote to you Malcolm Muggeridge, who died a few years ago. He said this: supposing you eliminated suffering, what a dreadful place the world would be. I'd almost rather eliminate happiness. The world would be a most ghastly place, because everything that corrects the tendency of this unspeakable little creature, man, to feel over-important and over-pleased with himself, would disappear. Man is bad enough now, but he'd be absolutely intolerable if he never suffered. You see, life's experiences, God's word, do painfully but lovingly rearrange our priorities. So the periphery doesn't actually drain and squeeze the spiritual life out of us. I love what C.S. Lewis says in Mere Christianity. Excuse another quotation. He says this: imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps, you can understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. But presently he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? And C.S. Lewis continues: the explanation is that he's building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, he's putting up an extra floor there, he's running up towers, he's making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he's building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself. I hope you realise it's wonderful that God doesn't leave people like me and you as we are. He doesn't just do a bit and then leave us alone. No, our divine gardener is a gardener of love. A vital reminder here of the necessity of the pain of pruning, but also mentioned here the necessity of remaining in Christ. Will you look, please, at verses 4 and 5? Jesus says this: remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself, it must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Now verses 4 and 5 have a double negative, and in the Greek it doesn't cancel out like it does in the English language, rather it underlines what's said. And Jesus says, look, if you don't remain, if you don't abide in Christ, there's no fruit. If you do remain, if you do abide in Christ, there's much fruit. I recently picked up a copy of last November's Newsweek, which has an article on Hillary Clinton and her faith by a man called Kenneth Woodward, and it examines her claim to be an old-fashioned Methodist. It certainly left me a bit more muddled whether she was or wasn't. But one sentence of that article hit me very hard, and it said this: Americans want their first family to be religious, but not strongly so. As Ronald Reagan understood, and Jimmy Carter painfully learned, vague belief firmly held is the most appropriate White House religion. Vague belief firmly held. That's a bit of a contradiction, isn't it? But these words of Jesus remind us that authentic New Testament Christianity doesn't come down to this lowest common denominator of vague belief firmly held. You see, what some might consider appropriate White House religion is ruled out by Jesus as damaging and very dangerous. Yes, all Christians are in Christ, but as verses 4 and 5 remind us, it's essential for us to be in Christ and to be daily and continually and inextricably linked to him. That's what verses 4 and 5 say. Look at it again, will you? It's very blunt. Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, there is a reciprocal thing there. As we abide, so he abides in us. And as he abides in us, so we abide in him. And yet I have to say tonight that unfortunately, in some Christian circles in London and beyond, there is an erroneous belief that the Christian life is merely one of passive surrender. You may have heard that terrible, sort of misleading and damaging slogan, let go and let God. Remaining is not a mystical experience, but it's something internal and personal. It's deliberate and purposeful. As William Temple put it, Christianity is the total commitment of all I know of me to all I know of Jesus Christ. Now, perhaps in London especially, we need to beware of the barrenness of a busy life. Can I ask you a personal question? Are you making time in your life in London to remain in Christ the vine? Are you spending time in personal prayer and Bible study? Interesting enough, they're linked in verse 7. Are you being regular in church attendance? If you're a student, are you attending your Christian union? Are you somebody who's making the most of all the means of grace? Are you bothering to regularly go to communion services, the Lord's Supper? Is prayer a regular part of your life? Is meeting with fellow Christians a regular part of your life? You see, the Christian life is not a picnic, but a battle. And therefore it's vital to remain in Christ, and that he remains in us. Look at verse 5, will you? I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Ah, yes, non-Christians can do lots of things which Christians can't do. But the one thing they can't do is produce the Christ-likeness of life. Because you need to be linked personally to Christ for that to happen. You see, we need to be not self-sufficient, but humbly dependent on him. And as we do the invisible abiding, so it will bring wonderfully visible results. Paul puts it like this in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Therefore, my dear friends, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. You're reminded very strongly here that spiritual laziness and spiritual fruitfulness never, ever go together. But third, and finally, a reassuring promise, or perhaps I should say promises. Perhaps there's somebody who's saying, the Christian life is so hard, I feel the slog of it, the pressure the whole time. Well, Jesus here reminds us that it's so worthwhile to remain in Christ, to keep on going with him, and to have him abiding in us. It is when we realise that we're insignificant without Christ, and so humble ourselves and let him remain in us, and we remain in him, that wonderful things begin to happen. Look at verse 16, will you, again. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. You see, God is at work in our lives. How is God at work in our lives? Well, the Father is being glorified. Look at verse 8, will you, because there Jesus says this. This is to my Father's glory, that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciples. You see, we're put into Christ and we're pruned, so we're fruitful. And actually fruit does come, as verses 8 and 16 say. But not only that, we're also surrounded by God's love. If you like, we're enveloped in God's love as we remain his love and obey. That's spoken of in verses 9 and 10. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. You see the link there between the relationship between the Father and Christ. And Jesus likens it to our relationship with him. That's how close it's going to be if in fact we love and obey. More than that, we also have a personal relationship, a very personal and intimate relationship spoken of in verses 14 and 15. Another wonderful result. You are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything I've learned from my Father, I've been made known to you. Isn't it amazing to think that actually Christ reveals to his followers the Father's mind? And then there's also another wonderful promise. There's answer prayer spoken of in verses 7 and 16. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. And then verse 16. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You see, it's when Christ's words abide in us that prayer is answered. And then we can ask what we will, and it shall be done, because we should then will only what he wills. We're praying according to his plan. Amazing results, isn't it? Father glorified, we're surrounded and enveloped in God's love as we obey. We have a personal and close relationship. There's answered prayer. And perhaps the one which strikes me the most is that there's complete joy. G.K. Chesterton was a man who called joy the gigantic secret of the Christian. And look at verse 11, will you? Because Jesus speaks of it there. I told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Complete joy. It's an amazing thought, isn't it? The joy of walking with Christ. Only once before the upper room does Jesus use that word joy, but now seven times in the upper room he talks about the joy he's going to give to those who follow him, those who remain and abide in him. You see, knowing and serving God is a joyous thing. And perhaps there's somebody tonight who hasn't been remaining in Christ, and frankly you've been doing the spiritual split. And it's very painful. Well, there is a way to have joy, and that's to remain in Jesus Christ. I've told you this, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be complete. If we remain in him, and he in us will be fruitful. We'll have those other wonderful promises realized in our lives. And we'll have great, great joy. I wonder how these words of Jesus hit you tonight. For some, perhaps it's a dreadful warning. For others, there's a vital reminder about the pain of pruning and yet its necessity, and about the importance of abiding. And for others, perhaps, who wonder what's worth going on, there's a reassuring promise. Whoever we are in church tonight, these words of Jesus have something to say to us. They're either a warning, a reminder, or a promise. What are they for you as you leave All Souls tonight? Let's pray. A moment of silence to respond personally, perhaps, to something God's been saying to us through these words of Jesus. Father, in our more honest moments, as we read these words, we tremble because we want to heed this dreadful warning. And we ask that we might be people who remain in you and so find you remaining in us. And help us, each one of us, to display in our lives joy of knowing you as our King. And this we ask, the glory of Jesus. Amen.